This morning we continue in our study of the 34th Psalm. I would invite you to turn there with me for that study, Psalm 34. On the back of the bulletin we have an outline of the psalm. Last week, our purpose was to introduce the psalm, to give an overview of it, and we considered in more detail the first section, verses 1 through 3. One of the important things about our introduction last week was to point out the significance of the heading to the psalm. Psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. We looked at the story of that was given to us in the book of Samuel when David had to flee for his life from Saul, who was seeking to kill him for no fault of his own. David, in desperation, fled his homeland, and in his confusion, which we can only say it must have been, he went to his enemies for succor, for help. Perhaps his plan was to lay out before Abimelech that Saul had turned against him and that he was seeking to kill him, and that this may have caused Abimelech, which was his dynastic name, his kingly title, his other name was Achish, his actual name, to take pity on him. But foolish was David to think that, and they wanted to kill him. Then the servants said, "This is him. Let's kill him," essentially. So David, in his desperation, faked madness. They'd lost his senses. And the king dismissed him as a fool and a madman. David then fled from his presence, found himself in a cave, destitute. Kings on either side who would kill him, had to flee his wife and family. Fearful position to be in. A reversal of all that he seemed to have gained. I mean, he was right-hand man there to the king militarily. He played music for him. I mean, you know, you figure he went from the sheepfold to being exalted to the right beside the throne of power, and things were going well, and all of a sudden here's where he's at. And it's within that context that he writes the words, "I will bless the Lord at all times," even this time. We do not find it hard to bless the Lord, to ascribe to Him all our benefits, all the glory and power that's due His name. When things are going well, it's when things are going unwell. When things are evil in our life. Evil in that old English sense of bad circumstances. Then it is difficult to bless the Lord, but David has learned that is the only way through those times. It's in blessing God at all times, we are submitting to His will at all times because we understand that God has a purpose in everything that He brings into our lives, no matter how difficult, no matter how fearful, no matter how testing it might be. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. We could say that this verse is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. That we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, and therefore we can bless the Lord, and our soul can make our boast in the Lord, and the humble will hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. This was what we considered last week as the opening call to praise. It follows the heading, so we know the circumstances. We can't look at this psalm and say, well, yeah, you know, David was a favored man. Everything went well in his life. He was the anointed of the Lord. And therefore, yeah, it's okay for him to say, praise the Lord at all times. What about my circumstances? We can't do that with this psalm. We really can't do it with any of the psalms. But specifically, this psalm forbids that because of the heading. This is the lowest point of David's life, up to that time anyway. The lowest point in his life, and yet his lips are filled with giving praise to God. He's not praising, he's not thanking those who are doing evil to him, but he's praising and thanking the one who will turn that evil to good and will work his purposes in his life. So this call to praise the Lord then is followed in verses 4 through 7 with a testimony of trust. David gives his testimony. After giving this initial statement of praise to God, he will now tell us how he trusted God in his hardship, in his affliction, and what God did for him. This is followed then for us to do the same. And we have an invitation to trust the Lord in verses 8 through 10. And it's our purpose today to look at these two points, 2 and 3. Which are then followed with an instruction concerning the fear of the Lord in verses 11 to 16. And finally, we conclude with an encouragement to each one of us to hope in the Lord, regardless of the circumstances that life presents us, that we can hope in the Lord, not in ourselves, not in man, not in circumstances, but our hope will be in the Lord. And so we have now this testimony of trust, a testimony of trust. Let me read the verses here, verses 4 through 7. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. And so as I said, David is now giving his personal testimony of how God delivered him when he put his trust in him. And so this is a call, a testimony followed by a call that we're to heed. But he's setting this before us as a testimony of how in affliction he called out to God. So when it says, this poor man cried, or I sought the Lord and he heard me, he's talking about his afflictions. While he was in affliction, he called out. While he was in difficulty. And we speak of affliction, we refer to a state of pain, both or either or both, pain of mind, pain of body. We're talking about being in distress, suffering grief, because of sickness or loss or calamity or adversity or persecution. This is what we mean when we speak about affliction. And so it's a testimony of trust in the Lord in the midst of affliction. David's affliction was that of persecution. He was being persecuted by the king who sought his life. And with that persecution went all kinds of loss, all kinds of distress, all kinds of grief and calamity. And in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of this affliction, he cries out to God. This idea of affliction is that the key ingredient, the key ingredient in the psalm, verse 19, could almost be this theme verse of the entire psalm. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. And David was experiencing affliction. And the circumstances that David is under must be kept in our minds throughout. For this is the reference point from which all is to be understood in the psalm. The reference point is it was the time when David had to change his behavior. And he found himself alone in the cave of Adullam. And either he wrote the psalm while in the cave, or perhaps a little bit later after he could reflect on the circumstances. But what did David do in the midst of his affliction? Many turn away from God in their bitterness. And they say, God doesn't care about me. If he cared about me, I would not be in this situation. And they turn away from God. But here's what David did. His testimony is, in the midst of my affliction, I sought the Lord. This verb here of seeking refers to an earnest seeking of God in prayer. It refers to that of seeking carefully, purposefully, and diligently. It's the same verb that's used of Ezra, who set his mind to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and judgments in Israel. In other words, Ezra carefully sought out the meaning of the scripture. He was diligent in his study. He was purposeful in what he did. Here it's applying not to the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord, but to God himself, earnestly seeking him. I sought the Lord, looks at it as a whole. It doesn't take apart for us the pieces. It doesn't tell us how long he sought before he was heard. But we do know from the scripture that often God tests our faith by making that seeking a process. Knock, it said, Jesus said, the door will be opened to you. Seek and you will find. Ask and it shall be given to you. But the sense in the original is be seeking or go on seeking. Keep seeking and you'll find. And so we can think that David did not just pray one prayer and God heard and he moved on. We know from the scriptures and from our experience, usually the seeking of the Lord that's involved is something that involves much seeking, a diligence, a purposefulness. Even as Ezra did not go to the scriptures and open the law and read it and all had that instant understanding, he had to go back and go back and go back to the scriptures and keep on studying. And this is what we're talking about here, seeking God in this kind of a way. This is David's testimony, and we're to learn from it. If we are in affliction, we must go to God and continue to go to God and continue to seek the Lord. And if we do, here is what David's testimony is, and the rest of the scripture tells us the same. And he heard me. I sought the Lord, and he heard me. Notice the sequence. God did not hear him before he spoke. David spoke, David sought, David came before God, and God heard him in the sense that he answered him. That's what the meaning of the word heard here is. He heard my request in that he took it to himself and he responded and he gave me the need of my soul. We seek, then we are heard. Look at Psalm 18 as far as a parallel here. Okay. Oops. I don't think that's the verse I want. All right. But I do have the right one in Psalm 22:24. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Remember, that's the theme of this, our Psalm 34. It's about the afflicted. But God does not despise nor abhor the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. That's the promise. When God looks at the afflicted, he hears when they cry unto him. So I sought the Lord, and he heard me. He answered me in that he gave to me the request of my soul. And what did he do? He delivered me from all my fears. I sought, he heard, he delivered. I sought, he heard, and he delivered. There's the sequence. You want deliverance? Well, God has to hear and answer. But he has to answer something, your cries. And that's what we see here. He delivered me. But look what it says he delivered him from, all my fears. Fear is a very powerful emotion. We all know what it means. We've all felt it. We've all experienced it. We all fight against it. When we speak of fear, we speak about those things that we do not want to have to encounter because we believe they will be harmful to us in some way. It's interesting, the Hebrews were very expressive in their language. The word they had for fear meant to turn aside from. The things we fear are the things we want to avoid. We want to turn aside from them. Oh, I don't want to go there. That's a dangerous place. I don't want to have to face that. That will bring so-and-so into my life, which I do not want. The things we fear, the things we seek to avoid and turn away from. Oh, I don't have to deal with that. The things we're anxious over, those things we want to avoid. They're the things we fear. David had many fears. This is why when the scriptures summarize the lives of the people of God, we see all parts of them, all sides of them. We think of Elijah, this man of great courage. But we're also told that he was a man who had like passions as we. So was David. He was a man of like passions. He understands fear, for he felt it. How would you like to be in this situation? I would want to avoid the situation of having two kings trying to kill me, who had the power and the authority and to set assassins on my trail. And this is what David's situation is. He has many fears. What is going to happen to him? He has no resources. His life is in grave danger. He fears he'll never see his wife again. He fears he'll never see his family again, be able to return to a beloved Israel and worship God in the land with the fellow worshipers. David is filled with fears on every side. He knows what fear is. And he says, what? God delivered me from my fears. He rescued me from my fears. The word here, delivered, means to literally to draw out or to pull out. And in such a situation like this, it means to snatch from or deliver, to free someone from something. And so the picture here is that these fears had a hold of him. Their tentacles had wrapped themselves around him, and only God could reach down and pull him out from their grip. You know how fear can grip you? We use that very phrase, don't we? Fear gripped me. Well, David was gripped by fear, but God is the one who can deliver us, free us from the grip of fear. In the New Testament, we learn that perfect love casts out fear. Fear is torment. Fear torments us. But when we are in the presence of perfect love, we don't fear. God's perfect love for us tells us that He will not leave us nor forsake us. He will keep us through that circumstance. He will, out of His love. A woman whose husband does not love her is a woman who's troubled constantly by fear. What will happen to me? Will he be faithful to me? What about who will take care of me? Who will protect me? Will he abandon me? All of these things. A woman whose husband does not love her is a woman of fear. But a woman who knows her husband's love, she's secure in it. And she finds relief from her fears in that love. A child whose parents love them has a security in that. Love brings security. And David knew God's love for him. And God delivered him out of his fears. And so David's first testimony is this: I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. And this is recorded in the scriptures that we might learn and that we could have the same sequence, the same experience, if we will do what David did. And that's why he invites us to trust the Lord in verse 8. And to taste and see for ourselves that God will do it for us. Continuing in his testimony, he says, they looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. Now, this sounds a little bit strange to us in English, but often in Hebrew, the subject is undefined in its sentences. And therefore, we should put it in English maybe better like this: they who looked to him. Now he's making a general statement. I looked to the Lord. He did this. And you know what? As I've looked around throughout my life, every time a child of God looks unto the Lord, they are lightened. They are brought out of the darkness they are in. Their face is brought to a sense of radiance. That's what the idea of the word here means. They were lightened. Their faces became radiant. It comes from a verb that means to shine. And we use that when we say somebody's face is shining. We refer to the fact that there's a radiance to it because they are cheerful, because there's a brightness in their gladness. And so what he's saying here after his own testimony, his second testimony, is, you know what, it's not just me though. I've noticed that all who look unto the Lord, all who seek him, they find their problems, their difficulties resolved just like I did. God is there, and their faces are lightened, and their faces are not ashamed, which means they're not red-faced, the way we look at it. When we do something foolish and we are found out about it, we sometimes literally we blush. We become red-faced. And that's the basis of this word ashamed here. Well, I really shouldn't have done that. That was a foolish thing to do, and we're ashamed by it. What it's saying, David, here, no one who has ever put their trust in the Lord has come to the point and said, you know, really, that was a foolish thing to do, to put my trust in God. It was a foolish thing to seek him because he has failed me. Men may have failed, but God never fails. Those who trust in the Lord, as David says here, find joy, not shame. Then he moves on in verse 6 in his testimony. Again, back to himself. I sought the Lord, he heard me. All who look to the Lord, it's not just my experience, but all who look to the Lord, their faces will be radiant with peace and joy. They won't be red-faced because they were foolish to do that. As the scripture says, those who put their trust in him will not be ashamed. But back to his own testimony, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Notice how this parallels verse 4. Just different words are used this time. I sought the Lord, this poor man cried, and he heard me, and the Lord heard him. He's speaking in the third person about himself, so it's him there. And then in verse 4, and delivered me from all my fears here and saved him out of all of his troubles. Basically the same testimony, just placed in different words. Now this word poor, this poor man, refers in English here, when we think of somebody being poor, we don't mean here, he's not talking about monetarily, though he didn't have anything in his hands at the time. It's how we use the word poor when someone has had a great affliction or a great loss. We say, oh, that poor man. He might be the richest man in the earth, but that poor man. So a man who is under it, a man who's under trouble and distress, we look at him in that sense of poor, this poor man. And that's the idea that we have in our English. But the Hebrew word here is actually the same word that was used to translate humble in verse 2. Same people are involved here, the same group of individuals. We have the humble in verse 2. Here we have the poor. It's the same Hebrew word. And remember what the word humble meant? Those who had been brought low through affliction. Because it literally means the afflicted. The afflicted shall hear and be glad. This afflicted man cried to the Lord. But the idea of what affliction is and how it works in us is well captured by John Calvin in his commentary on the phrase in verse 2. He said, the Hebrew word, which we have rendered humble, signifies not all the afflicted in general, but those who, being humbled and subdued by afflictions, instead of breathing the spirit of pride, are cast down and ready to abase themselves to the very dust. That's who we're talking about here, Calvin says. In other words, not everyone who is afflicted responds rightly. But the affliction that is a blessing is that which humbles us. That is, we submit ourselves to it. That makes us understand that we are poor and needy individuals. Calvin said, it's not all the afflicted that are in view here, but only those who have been humbled are being humbled by it, are being subdued by their afflictions. Subdued. What's being subdued? Their pride. We have way too much pride. We have the spirit of pride. But this is referring to how God uses afflictions to cast us down. And as he says, we are ready to abase ourselves to the very dust. We're ready to put our faces in the dirt because we've been brought so low. Instead of standing proud and our head lifted up in a stiff-necked posture of the proud, we are down on our faces with our face in the dust because God has humbled us through our afflictions. They're the blessed ones in this psalm. Everybody suffers afflictions. Everyone does. As the saying goes, afflictions will make you better or bitter. And those who are proud, it makes them bitter. Those who are humbled by it, it makes them better. And what it makes them better, how it makes them better, is it makes them humble. How could we have pride except for the fact that we're born in sin? We're creatures. Everything we have was given to us by the Creator. All the magnificence of the human body and intellect and all these things, all the things you have, the miracles, we speak of the word miracle, not in the literal sense, but something that amazes us of the human body, of our abilities, and even the things that we can accomplish, we get proud over them. And there's only one way we can do that is because we are fallen creatures. And it is God who gets the glory. And the creature should be humble in the sense they understand exactly what they are, a creature, everything they have is they owe to God. And so they have this humility about themselves. They're not, and if there's a difference between them and someone else and they have more gifts or more accomplishments or more advantages than someone else, they don't get proud over it because they know that God himself alone as creator and sovereign governor of the universe is the one who has distributed his gifts and his opportunities and advantages according to his will. And that none of us are better than each other. None of us. We're all the same, made in the image of God. And we walk around in a spirit and live in a spirit of humility. And that's what affliction does. David says, this afflicted man cried. And as an afflicted man who was being taught by it, he cried on his face. He was humbled to the dust through his troubles. He cried out to God, cried out to him, and the Lord heard, and the Lord saved him out of all of his troubles. Troubles refers to distresses. It refers to straits. You know, we don't use that word too much anymore. To be in straits, in the old English sense of the word straight, means that we have been stretched to the breaking point. In other words, he saved him out of all of those situations that have stretched him to the breaking point. Sometimes we feel like a rubber band, don't we? Pulled out and stretched so tight that if any more pressure comes, we say, we're going to snap! That's the kind of pressure, straits David was in. He was stretched to the breaking point. But what did God do? He saved him from them. He gave him deliverance. He gave him the help he needed. He didn't snap, is the point. God brought him through those straits, those experiences that had stretched him flat and out to the breaking point, and God saved him. That's David's testimony. Will we receive it? I pray we will. And we will follow his example. And that we will say, be able to say, this poor man, this poor woman cried. And the Lord heard and saved out of all our troubles. One more thing of his testimony. And this is more general. See how he did it? Personal, verse 4, I sought the Lord. General, all who look to him are lightened. Personal, verse 6, this poor man cried. General, verse 7, the ministry of angels. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them, all them that fear him, and delivereth them. Here we learn that in the saving and the deliverance that was being spoken of in verse 4 and in verse 6 is often carried out by these supernatural agents that God has created who are called ministering spirits who are sent forth, according to the writer of Hebrews, to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. God has these ministering spirits who are given to be a blessing and a protector and a deliverer for us. Ultimately, God is the one delivering, but he uses agents to do so. And here we are taught that the angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him and delivers them. Now, if you think about David's situation, remember the context. He's got two armies around him, in a sense, because he's got two kings who could kill him and would kill him. The one he fled to his enemy, and then he had to fake madness and got out of there. But if they get a hold of him, he is in the vise of one army between the night. And so what do you do when you have men with weapons who would kill you around you? You need your own army, don't you? You need your own defense. And what David learned in his being alone and helpless is that God's angels are encamped around about him. Does that bring a story to mind? About the unique story of one of the of a prophet who found himself when he woke up one morning with the Syrian army surrounding the city he was in. Remember that story? Who was it? Anybody remember? Elijah. The Syrian army was around him. They wanted to take him. And his servant was pretty nervous about this. And he was, oh, master, you know, look at this. We're undone. What can we do? He said, don't worry. And the guy worried. So he said, Lord, open his eyes. He opened his eyes, and the chariots of fire, the angelic hosts, were all around the city. He said, they're more for us than are against us. The angels of the Lord were encamped around this servant of God, Elijah, and was protecting him. And they did deliver him. And David sees in all that had happened that Saul didn't kill him, the king of Achish didn't kill him, and that there was forces that were at work here that actually were behind this, and he was saved because the Lord's angels were encamped around about him. Now, there's some discussion about this phrase, the angel of the Lord. Some believe that this is referring to a particular angel, the angel of the covenant, the pre-incarnate, we say, before his incarnation, before his being born of a virgin, Son of God. And that could very well be the case, but even if that is who's being spoken of, the angel of the Lord is the one who is the ruler over the angels, and they are his ministers. Though we do not necessarily need to translate it this way, the angel of the Lord, it could be an angel of the Lord. But the idea here is that God protects his people through angels. He uses these agents to protect them. Again, I'm going to invite Mr. Calvin to help us here. He said, David here discourses in general of God's fatherly favor toward all the godly. That is in verse 7. And as the life of man is exposed to innumerable dangers, he at the same time teaches us that God is able to deliver them. The faithful especially, who are as sheep in the midst of wolves, beset as it were with death in every form, are constantly harassed with the dread of some approaching danger. We've got to remember too, as Calvin writes this, the Roman Catholic Church was raging. If they could have got a hold of him, he'd have been dead in a heartbeat. He was public enemy number one. They would have put his head on the block or in the noose as quickly as they possibly could. But God did protect him. And I think he understood it was the angels and that somehow Geneva was spared. And there was some very serious enemies out there. But also all around, the people of God were under great danger. And that, so when he speaks about being in the midst of wolves, beset as it were with death in every form, are constantly harassed with the dread of some approaching danger. And also, by the way, many of the citizens of Geneva wanted to kill Calvin, and he had swords pulled on him in church to run him through because he denied the Lord's Supper to some libertines who were living immoral, ungodly lives, and they would kill him for it. But they didn't kill him. How not? I think he's speaking from experience when he writes these words. He says, David therefore affirms that the servants of God are protected and defended by angels. The design of the psalmist is to show that although the faithful are exposed to many dangers, yet they may be rest assured that God will be faithful, the faithful guardian of their life. But in order to confirm them the more in this hope, he adds at the same time, and not without reason, that those whom God would preserve in safety, he defends by the power and ministration of angels. The power of God alone would indeed be sufficient to perform this, but in mercy to our infirmity, he vouchsafes to employ angels as his ministers. It serves not a little for the confirmation of our faith to know that God has innumerable legions of angels who are always ready for his service, as often as he is pleased to aid us. Nay, more, that angels too, who are called principalities and powers, are ever intent upon the preservation of our life, because they know that this duty is entrusted to them. And so David, in the context of this psalm where Saul was trying to kill him, finds this great comfort, and he speaks to us who would be in dangerous situations. And here it might not be from people seeking to kill us, but we live in a very dangerous world. The forces of this world, nature is what I'm referring to. Even like we referred to about my son almost was in an accident. The car came forward, but inexplicably stopped. At the moment it had to stop, he said if it would have gone any further, could not have missed it. He had to lock up his brakes. His car swerved and he went around it. Who's to say there wasn't the angel stopped it right there and swooshed his car right around? Oh, Bill, you just... No. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth him. And look at the picture of encamping here. This is the picture of often what happened with the nomads, the king or the noble or the important matter. He would put his tent in the middle. When they were traveling in the deserts, in the wilderness there, they would go from place to place, and the ruler, the king, the leader would put his camp in the middle. I mean, his tent in the middle, and all of his followers would camp around him. And that was the design, how they would protect their chief. They would camp around him. And so this would be something very familiar to the mind of those who heard this psalm. Originally. But you know, we're in the middle. Here's our little tent. And we're pretty helpless. But all around, encamped around us, are the hosts of the angels of God. That's comforting. And therefore, to get to us, they've got to go through them. Now look with me at Psalm 90. Let me see here. Where is that? Psalm 91. Yes, Psalm 91, 11 and 12. Another testimony in the Psalms about this. You know, we shouldn't get obsessed with the idea of angels. Some people do. I think there was some kind of television program one time about it, which I never saw a single one of them. I think that's, I know, touched by an angel or something. I think we can get off. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, the problems it seems to be while Christ was being compared to angels in the beginning of Hebrews is that they were actually worshiping angels. And our focus is to be upon God. God protects us. God delivers us. But here we're just given this little insight that he uses agents. And as Calvin said, that's comforting to us, just the way our minds work. You know, think, hey, you've got an angel right here at my side. That's comforting because we need that kind of comfort. We need to have that sense of nearness. Somehow, in my unbelief, you feel more comforted by knowing that than thinking God's in heaven, way up there. Which really, he isn't way up there, but that's how we think. But God has an angel. But in Psalm 91, in which the psalm is written about all the dangers of life, pestilence is spoken of. Terror by night. Arrow by day, all kinds of dangers. We're in a world that's just loaded with dangers, and that's what Psalm 91 is written to help us deal with that problem. And it says this, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For He shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. It's a poetic way of saying that God is going to care for us and protect us according to his will. Now, someday a plague may come near, and that's God's purpose. The point is that we should not fear a plague. We should not fear an enemy. If it's God's purpose to allow that enemy to harm us, then he has a purpose in it, and it is good, and we are to submit to it. But if we're not at the mercy of forces, of sickness, of evil men, God is in control, and he will protect us against danger. He gives angels charge over us. Take care of that man there. Take care of that woman there. That's your responsibility, or to a number of them. But you think about the story of the Assyrians who were besieging Jerusalem, and one angel of the Lord went out and slew how many thousands? If one can do that. But by the way, to remember, the best illustration about this, that the angels are there to protect us until it is our time. Jesus in the garden, or Jesus in his temptation over the death of the cross, he said, "Don't you know I could call 10 legions?" But he didn't call them because it was God's purpose for him to die. But until the time of that came, nothing could stop him. You remember reading the Gospels? It says they were all around with stones. They were ready to kill him. It says he walked through the midst of them. Like, what happened? You ever think about the angels putting a hand on their hands that couldn't throw the stones? Because, by the way, this psalm also has messianic overtones. It was also used wrongly by the devil when he tempted Jesus and he said, jump off the mount, the highest point of the temple. Don't worry, God will give angels charge over you. Which teaches us another interesting point here, that we are not to presume against God and put him to the test and put him to the place where we deliberately put our lives in danger by foolish actions so that his angels have to come and rescue us. Jesus said, you do not do that. You can't say, "Hey, angels are watching over me. I'm going to go 150 miles an hour. That's a satanic temptation. And we can't say that angels will take care of us. So this is a wonderful doctrine, a wonderful comforting doctrine that's given to us, that the Lord delivers us and keeps us safe, and he uses angels in that midst. And this is David's testimony, that he sought the Lord in his affliction, and God heard him and delivered him from all his troubles and all his afflictions. Do we hear that testimony this morning? Yes. Are we ready to emulate that? Are we ready to do what David did? Well, he's going to challenge us to do that right now. So let's read the next verses, which is the next section of the psalm here. After his personal testimony, he now speaks to us and he encourages us and calls upon us to do the same thing that he has done and to trust the Lord. He invites us to do the same. Let me read these verses 8 through 10 of Psalm 34. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there's no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want or shall not lack any good thing." David knows that if we will heed his invitation, we will find that all that he has said is true. We say, "Well, that worked for you. But I don't know if it'll work for me." So David says, "Try him. Taste and see. The Lord is good." Now, this idea of tasting, what do we do when we taste something? When it says about taste something? It means we want to ascertain the flavor of something, whether it's agreeable to us or not. When a woman's in her kitchen cooking, she's tasting the food. Oh, she needs a little bit more salt, a little bit more of this spice, a little bit more of that spice. She's tasting it. She's putting it to the test to see if it meets her standards. And it's used literally. But that's, of course, God through David is not using it in a literal sense here. So it has that idea of examining something by putting it to the test. In a non-literal sense, we taste so that we might discern whether it is good. Because this, the question here is, taste and see that the Lord is good. This is what you're to taste and to put God, as it were, to the test. Not the test of presumption. This is a different kind of test. I just said don't tempt the Lord. Don't put him to the test by putting yourself in some foolish situation. But this is the kind of test that he delights in. When you say, Lord, I'm going to put you to the test whether you're worthy of trust. We're invited to do that. But it's got to be real trust. We can't have that dissembling prayer that we saw in Jeremiah 42 where we're mouthing words, but in our hearts, I don't trust him. But really putting your trust in God, like really tasting something. Taste this. Well, it's probably good. No, taste it. No, I'm sure it's good. Taste it. Okay, and you taste it. So this is saying, yeah, I'm sure God's good. I'm sure he helps people in their needs. I'm sure I've heard a lot of stories about it. No, we want you to taste it. We want you to try it. We want you to trust in God. Well, no, I'm sure he will. Are you trusting God today? Taste and see. Because there's no doubt in David's mind. It's like, see, if you just ate the most delicious food, whatever you can think of is the most delicious food for you. The kind of food everybody likes too. Not some kind of strange food that you happen to just like and half people in the world don't. But something everybody likes. You've tasted it and you know it's good. And somebody, you're holding the food out to them and says, no, I don't want to taste it. No, it won't be good. Yes, it will. I know it is. I've tasted it. Please, please try it. And so you already know the outcome of the test because you have yourself tested it. David's saying the same thing. I have tasted. I have seen. Oh, please do the same. Taste it. No. Taste it. Okay. When you do, David says, you'll see that God is good. The Lord is good. He's not evil. He's good. And he will do good for you. He will be faithful to you. He will encourage you. He will give you all that you need in the midst of your affliction. One of the things that affliction would say to us in the temptation of the world, the flesh, and the devil is this affliction is proof that God is not good. And so David says, who is in affliction, I tasted the Lord in my affliction. I put him to the test in that I trusted him. I was told that he was good. And so I put him to the test in that I sought him. I've heard you're good, God. Now help me. And he did, and I found out the truth. He is good. And he comforted me. He encouraged me. He delivered me. He saved me. Took away all my fears. Got me out of my troubles. I found that he's good. That's what he does. That's the goodness in view here. What is the goodness? Saving us out of our troubles. Deliver us from our fears in the midst of affliction. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And then he makes this statement, a beatitude. Coming from our Latin, blessed. Think of the beatitudes of Jesus. Blessed are the poor, blessed. And he goes through that. Which is interesting because this poor man cried to the Lord, blessed are the poor, those who've been humbled by affliction and see their own inabilities, their own weakness. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. Now, one thing that's interesting about the word man here is it's a particular specific word for man. It's the word from which we get mighty man, man of valor, a warrior, a strong man. And so blessed is the strong man, the warrior. That trusts in him. David was one of those warriors. David was one of those strong men. David's one of the men who went into battle and slew his thousands. 10,000s, as the women sang in their songs. He was known as a mighty man of valor. Now, see, the problem is mighty men of valor trust in their own might and valor. And so what David is saying here, and here he's reaching out to that man who believes he can make it on his own. He's got what it takes. Just give me enough time, I'll figure it out. I'm strong enough, I'm courageous enough, I'll get through. Blessed is the man, the mighty man, that trusteth in him. And I think the reason why David is using that is he's looking to his own experience. He knows this problem that men have, that they don't need to trust God. Men have a particular problem with that. And they're particularly proud creatures. Women have their struggles in the spiritual life. But men, particularly in this area of pride, that we can do it. We're men. We're strong. We don't need God. We don't need a crutch in life. We can handle it. Religion's a crutch. Faith, don't need it. I just need the implements of war. I need the gun. I need this instrument here. I can take care of myself. I don't need God. Well, the man who thinks that way isn't blessed. He's cursed, which is always the opposite of blessing in Scripture. It's the mighty man who he's speaking to here who doesn't think he needs to trust, no matter how difficult it is. David could figure, well, I'll just fall back on my military training. I'm in this cave, and I'll take care of it. I'll get through it. But no, in the height of his powers, young, courageous, a warrior without equal. He's the one that took down who? Goliath! But he needs to trust. Now, is this excluding then women or children or others? Not at all. This is the argument from the greater to the lesser. If the mighty man needs to trust God, the man with the strength, the man with the skills, the man with the power, the man with the riches, the man with the wisdom, the man with the position, the man with the bank account, if this man needs to trust God, everybody else does too. The man without the strength, the man without the power, the woman without the courage, whatever, you just add it up. So this is very powerful the way David says this. And it's the argument, if the greatest and strongest and most valorous man needs to trust in the Lord, and only then will he find blessing, so much the rest of us. And there's blessing promised. Remember the idea of blessing is in Scripture that of God's empowerment. We will find real power to live, not the power of the arm of the flesh, not the power of the sword, but the power of God will enable us to overcome our fears and our troubles. And so we will find the power of God and that blessing, which is that empowerment, if we trust in Him. But the problem is we want to trust in the arm of the flesh, and that's the danger to the mighty man. So he goes on to say, "Oh, fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there's no want to them that fear Him." The fear here is the idea of that great reverence and awe for God, which comes from an understanding of His greatness, His power, that He holds us within His hands. He has the power to squeeze us and to crush us if He would desire, and no one could stop Him. That hand has the power to lead, to guide, to lift up, to set free, but it also has the power to crush. And you and I are in God's hands. Do we fear that fact that if he wanted to right now, he could close it and we'd be done. And so the fear of God is a real fear. And when we say, oh, well, that just means reverence, we shouldn't say it that way. It does mean reverence, but it doesn't just mean reverence. It means reverence in someone where our very well-being, our lives and well-being are completely at his call. But it's the fear to disobey him. See, I like to look at the fear of God in this way. It's the fear that a child has of a parent who loves them, but also they understand has the power to discipline them and inflict pain on them, deny privileges, take away things from them if they do not obey that parent. And so a child should have a healthy fear of his parent, but it's also the one to whom the child crawls up on the lap of the very one they fears and finds comfort and security. That's the kind of dynamic here. And so there's no fear if we are walking in obedience to our parents. In fact, they're the ones we go to for comfort and protection. When do we fear a parent? It's when we disobey. It's the same thing with police officers. If you are in a very dangerous community or area and you are keeping the law, it's comforting to see them there. But if you're jetting down the highway and all of a sudden you see them hiding behind that little rise of ground there that you didn't see, now you fear them. One minute they were your comfort. The next minute they're your fear. So this is what it is with God. We find comfort in him. He loves us as his Father. But he is also righteous and holy. And he will, for the good of us, discipline us. And so we have a genuine fear and awe of his power. And we do not want to cross him. We do not want to disobey him. And yet he's the one that gives us his comfort and love. So we're to fear God in this sense. Fear in the sense where we respect the fact that he is God, he is the Lord, he is able to bring about his will and his discipline upon us, and it can be severe according to the need. Fear the Lord, ye his saints. And to fear the Lord is to obey the Lord. But fear him. In the Old Testament, fear of God is one of the elements of faith. True fear of God. And then he says there's no want to them that fear him. No lack to those that fear him. So those who reverence God, worship God, live in awe of God, look to him as their Father, trust in him, keep his commandments, because they realize the consequences if they don't. And so it's this idea of trust again. It's used here in connection with trust. Fear and trust go together in the Bible when you understand the dynamic there, so I've tried to explain it. There's no lack to them that fear him. When we're in affliction, we're always lacking something. We're lacking courage, we're lacking stamina, we're lacking financial resources, we're lacking comfort, we're always lacking something. But if we, in our afflictions, fear the Lord, and as we continue to walk the path of obedience, we do not turn our backs on him in affliction, God will make sure there is no want, no lack. We'll have everything we need in the affliction. Maybe not everything we want, desire, but there's no actual lack of the things we need. And then in the poetry of the psalm, he uses an example from nature, young lions, which probably is similar to the gibbor, which is the Hebrew word for the man that trusts in him, the mighty man. Even mighty men need to trust in the Lord. Even the mighty lion might lack. Has all the equipment from the Creator to be sure that he has enough food and that he can overcome and overpower all the prey that would possibly be out there. And yet even this lion, a young lion, at the height of his powers and strength, might lack and suffer hunger. And we do know that. Animals live a very difficult life. Predators live a very difficult life. If we want to use those terms, they don't know it's difficult. It's just their life. It's their existence. But they often suffer hunger. But they that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Any good thing. Anything that's needed. Anything that's necessary. And so, here's the invitation. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Fear the Lord. And look to Him. And He will not allow you to suffer the lack of any good thing. May God bless His word today as we've considered David's testimony. I sought the Lord and He heard me. And He delivered me from all my fears. And then His general observation that anybody that looks to Him, their faces will be enlightened. They will not be red-faced, embarrassed, and ashamed. Then he gets specific again that he, as a poor man, a humbled man, afflicted man with his face in the dust because of God's afflictions, he cried to God and God heard him. He said, God heard me and He saved me. This is the testimony of David. And then he gets general again and thinks about how he was delivered from such great danger, and he remembers the ministry of angels, and he would hold that before us to remind us all that as the angels had encamped around about him and saved him, so they do encamp around God's people. Those that fear Him. And then he invites us to taste and see that God is good in your affliction. Come to God now, he says, and taste, trust. To taste here is to trust Him, really trust Him. And you will see that God is good. He'll provide all of your needs, and you will be blessed if you trust in Him. Don't trust in your own strength, even if you think you're a mighty man or a mighty woman who's got everything under control. Forget it. You don't. You're cursed if that's your mindset, but you'll be blessed if you'll trust in God in the midst of your affliction and hardship. And then fear the Lord, because there's no lack to those that fear Him. Even the most mighty among the predators in the animal kingdom do at times lack and are hungry. But if you will put your trust in God, in your context, you will never lack any good thing. You might lack some things you want that aren't good for you, but you'll never lack any good thing. That's the testimony of David, and that's the invitation. I pray we'll hear it. Let us pray. Father, to You we come this day and thank You for the blessing of Psalm 34. Lay its teaching and truth deeply upon our hearts and bless it to our lives. Oh God, You know the affliction that each one here today is under. Some of it's more minor for us at this time, some it's major. But we're all under troubles and fears and difficulties and afflictions. Help us to learn that affliction is good for us because it humbles us. And in the midst of that, we learn to cry to You. Our self-sufficiency is drained. Our pride, the balloon of our pride is popped. And we become the kind of men and women You want us to be, walking in humility. And that, Lord, You would cause us to hear this morning the testimony of David, and that in our affliction, we will seek You. In our afflictions, we will cry out to You, and that we will taste and see that You are good. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we'll open up the teaching time for any comments any of the men have this morning. All right, Bob.
Thank you, Pastor. The King James Version gives a center column reference to verse 5, where they looked unto Him. It's another interpretation. It says, or they flowed unto Him. An application in that in Jeremiah 31. And I just just wanted to see what you thought of that. In Jeremiah 31:12, it says, "Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, mm-hmm. for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all." I was just wondering about what they're interpreting that, how they're interpreting that. Is that the same application of the word there in Jeremiah, that as we come unto the Lord, like mm-hmm. A liquid flows smoothly and
to the Lord
always
yes.
Find its direction, and it's also a process that we need to follow mm-hmm. in seeking the Lord.
So yeah. Well, the problem in that verse is there's debate over the root of the Hebrew word. I mean, scholars have debated whether it comes from this particular root that means this, or this particular root that means that. And it's a challenging type of question. And they made a judgment that it probably was from the root that meant to be enlightened or light. While they put the center column reference to alert us to the fact that they're not 100% sure which it could be. But like Calvin discusses it in his commentary, and he says he actually preferred the flow interpretation, but he said the effect, if it means enlightened, is the same, and therefore I'm not going to get exercised by it. He said, you know, they both in the end come out there, they're seeking God, and in the one the emphasis is put on the fact that looking unto him is flowing to him, coming to him, while the other is just putting on the emphasis of the second part of the verse. One emphasizes one interpretation that they look to him. The other emphasizes their faces were not ashamed. They were lightened. So in the sense that he wasn't going to get into a long argument about it, because in the... I know you weren't, but I was just pointing out
that he does
discuss that and see that there's a
Amen.
Could go one way or the other.
Well, thank you.
Yeah, thank you. Again, remember, the problem is not with God's word; it's with our trying to understand the ancient Hebrew tongue. In other words, it means one thing in that context, but our struggle sometimes is to discern what it might be, because some of those roots were very similar. All right, brother, thank you. But I think that the Jeremiah is a good one. And they reference here in my center column Isaiah 60, where it talks about the people flowing together. Same kind of concept. So that could be one or the other. All right, anyone else? It's good to pay attention to those center column references. And they're the translator's notes. And they tell us some place where they were uncertain, or they sometimes give what maybe a literal Hebrew or Greek rendering would be. And they'll say Hebrew this or Greek that, and they're just telling us that this might be a literal rendering. We've rendered it this way, but we want you to understand that. Like, look at number of verse 11. I'm just looking at one of the notes here. Psalm 33, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts to all generations. 11, to all could be, the Hebrew is to generation and generation. They translate to all generations, the Hebrew was to generation and generation, which may give us the idea of one generation following the next generation and generation and generation. And so the difference is very minor. But they wanted you to see that it could be referring not necessarily to the composite of all generations, but successive generations. So pay attention to those. Okay, let's conclude the service now with...